All right, let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 19. Now, Saul told Jonathan, the last passage there of chapter 18 is this. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened, as often as they went out, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. David is highly esteemed, loved, and very blessed in Israel. So you would expect everyone would be happy with him. When you're all the people are happy with you, servants of Saul, or he's acting wisely among them. But chapter 19 begins, now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and we know Jonathan, his son. We know that Jonathan loves David, and they are the best of friends. He told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. Comes out of nowhere. Put him to death. Kill him. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Look at a couple notes I have here. First of all, Jonathan is aware that his dad's a little bit earlier. You know, he put everyone under this curse that if you ate anything over the course of the day, you would be put to death. And he tried to put Jonathan to death. Why? Because he put his staff down in this big pot of fresh honey. Who wouldn't do that? Put it to his mouth, ate his honey. Who wouldn't do that? He didn't know that his dad had put everyone under a ban not to eat. And it made him, it lightened him. I mean, you're talking about a world in which you walk around. If you see something to eat, you get it. It's not like you say, I got to say no to that. The wife's cooking at home tonight. Or, you know, there's pie in the refrigerator. You may not eat anything all day. You're out hunting. You're out in a battle. There's something I can eat. Fresh honey. I think I'll take a bite. And he does. His dad wants to kill him over it. Why? Because I said not to. Jonathan says, look, my dad made a dumb decision there. And the people saved Jonathan. So Jonathan knows that his dad is not always given to wise choice. Saul could have simply banished David or kept him in Gibeah to tend to the toilets there. At least I thought. But instead, let's put him to death. His jealousy, which prompted his insanity, we'll see that unfold today in this passage. It actually led him to seek to murder David. All David had done was make Israel stronger. Our conflicts with one another are often the result of jealousy. It is what causes jealousy, that is what causes quarrels, fights and wars among us. And that's quoting from James chapter 4. But if we are one with God, we will be in harmony with each other. I heard a pastor recently who's a very excellent expository preacher. He's been in the pulpit for over 50 years. Never had a scandal attached to his name. He's just... You stay in ministry that long, you continue to preach the word. He said, you know, you'd think that a man like me, he said, would be a hero in today's. I've defended the truth all these years. I've done this, I've done that. He said, but no, he said, I'm an enemy to most. And that's what we might say about David. You would think that David, as good a man as he was, this young man who went out and killed the giant, you would think that Saul would love him. Yeah, bring that guy in. He's a 5-star recruit for our army. No, let's kill him. So Jonathan told David, verse 2, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, this is Jonathan with David against his daddy. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, I'll tell you. Jonathan's got David's back on this. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and he said to him, note, I just started noting his words. How would you speak to your dad, who is basically an idiot, a little bit insane, maybe a lot insane, yet he's the king, the anointed one of God. Here's how he does it. He says, do not let the king sin. He speaks to him as the king. Dad, come here. Don't let the king sin. Lord, you're the king. You're the king. Don't sin in this regard. And when someone says that, somebody tells you, if they pull you aside and they say, hey, don't sin. You're about to do something and you're about to sin. How does that go over with any of us? Wow, I was just going to say, okay, there you go, Tim. We'll just go with that. Really bad. Well thought out. Well thought out Donald Trump type language. Really bad. I love it. But that's true. Because we think our idea is good and someone's going to come and say, that's... might be sinful. So Jonathan almost takes his own life in his hand. Do not let the king sin against his servant, David. He doesn't say against your mighty warrior, David. He's just your servant. You're the king. He's a servant. Since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very, very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Always. Nothing better than a good, straight between the eyes question. And Saul, as he does from time to time, responds well to it. Verse 6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul vowed, as the Lord lives. And he speaks of Yahweh. This is the Lord in all caps. Knows him by his covenant name. As Yahweh lives, he shall not be put to death. Clearly, Saul could be reasoned with at times. Some people can, by the way. Jonathan was respectful, but he also pointed out his father's sin. Saul depended on the counsel of others at crucial moments when his own judgments would have led him astray. And I've quoted the passages here. He was capable of being led astray by others. For instance, 1 Samuel 15:9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen. This led to his downfall because someone threw out there it'd be a good idea to let the king Agag of the Amalekites live. Big mistake. He was capable of being led astray by others. Note, however, that when Saul took good, decisive action, and even resisted the advice of the people, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Sometimes you have to do that. You have to go against the advice of the people when it's wrong. Take your stand for what's right. And when he did, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, as it did in 1 Samuel 11:6. Other examples of Saul's independent decisiveness are foolish. He makes a lot of bad decisions. But what do you do with someone who makes good decisions and bad decisions, where God is clearly with them and then where God is clearly not? What do you do with such a one? I guess if he's the only candidate in your party, you have to vote for him, right? You really have no other choice. Then Jonathan called David in verse 7. And Jonathan told him all these words. He told him, look, my dad has decided you're safe. And Jonathan brought David to Saul. And it doesn't say what kind of interaction they had, but it was probably a warm, possibly an embrace. David, I'm sorry. Come back into my council. Please play the guitar for me, the strings. And he was in his presence as formerly. Verse 8. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines. And by the way, this is very common. This is the 11th century B.C., around 1025 B.C. at this point. Very common. The Philistines fighting with the Israelites. You know, that's the exact same thing going on today. The Palestinians, by the way, that's the same word as Philistines, still fighting with the Israelites over territory in the south. The Gaza Strip. Right? Because Gaza is one of the five cities of the Philistines in the Bible and remains that today. But it's not just the south. It's the Golan Heights. It's everywhere. They want everything. The Philistines today want everything Israel has to give. You remember Ehud Barak in the 1990s, the prime minister of Israel? I remember right before Ehud Barak was elected prime minister, he was being interviewed, I believe, by Jane Pauley. And he said, I have the plan that will bring peace in the Middle East. And she said, that is very arrogant, sir. He said, don't worry, I've got it. Do you know what his plan was? It was to give, I think it was 96% of what the Palestinians wanted from the land in Israel. Give them 96% of what they wanted. And he was sure. And I would say wisely, at least at some level, yes, this will appease them. Did they take it? 96%. No, they wanted it all. They wanted Jerusalem, everything. And Israel finally said, fine, you cannot. There is no way to broker peace with these people. Not then, not now. It's never going to happen. Don't be naive to think that there will ever be peace between these two peoples. And if there is, you know that there's only 7 years left on this planet. So David went out and he fought with them and he defeated them with great slaughter so that they fled before him. You'd think Saul's going to be happy again. But when David succeeds, this makes his enemy jealous. That's what happens when people are jealous of another. Someone succeeds, the person that's a rival with him or her becomes jealous. Verse 9. Now, there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp in his hand. Now imagine that. David's playing the harp. He's watching the man that he's playing for, who has a spear in his hand. What would you do? Say what? I'd try to play really beautifully. Try to strum that demon out of him. I wouldn't have a strap on me with a guitar. I would be like this. Yes, He's got the spear in his hand, and David probably knows what's about to happen. He's ready. David's got a harp in his hand. Saul, you have to wonder, if you're David, you might even ask the king, "King, why do you have a spear in your hand?" It might say something about his insanity. Sitting alone in your house with a spear in your hand? Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Now, in the previous chapter, Saul tried to get him twice with the spear. David eluded him twice. This time, David said, "That's it." Is that a smart thing? I would think so. Three chances. David is either very elusive, or Saul is just a terrible shot, or maybe a little of both. But God is with David, and we know that. David fled and escaped that night. That's kind of an overall summary statement, because we get some of the details in the verses that follow. Verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him. This is probably before David actually knew, or this is before David fled, and David's watching his back. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him. And David's house, by the way, is the same house as his daughter. Her name is Michal, as you know, in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him. We don't know how she finds out, but she knows. She tells David and says, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." So Michal let David down through a window. Now, I started thinking about this. We looked at Nehemiah a couple of months back. And when Nehemiah's life was threatened, here's what he said. Nehemiah 6:11. He said, "Should a man like me flee? And could such a one as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." They're basically saying, they're out to get you, Nehemiah. You're going to be killed. Flee to the temple. He's, a guy like me doesn't flee. God's with me. David does. Now, this is long before Nehemiah in the timeline here. But we don't see anything from David here. I find interesting, we don't see a prayer from David. I mean, it does seem like common sense to get out of town. Isn't that what you would do? But why don't you think David might hold up and say, "You know what, Michal, thank you for protecting me. Thank you for putting my needs first. But I'm the anointed king. And everybody knows it. God knows it. Samuel knows it. Saul even knows it. And God has shown that he's with me. I'm staying right here. No one's kicking me out of my house. No one's going to take me away from my wife. I have a place in the army. He's insane. I'm not. I'm staying here, and we're going to let the sovereignty of God take its place." He doesn't do that. Is that a wrong thing? Well, it could be that he just had enough common sense with the spear in the wall. Time to go. That's exactly right. It could be. Three spears later. "Okay, God, I'm looking for a sign. How many more do you need, Dave?" That could be. Yeah. He's still the king. He could very well be. But we're not told. And I just think it's interesting. Of all David's prayers, there's nothing there for it. If it happened, we're not told. But he went out and he fled and he escaped. In verse 13, Michal took the household idol, which is very interesting. I mean, the household idol, which, by the way, is the teraphim. And she laid it in the bed. That means there is at least one use for a pagan idol. If you want to make it look like somebody is there and they're not, you can use it like Ferris Bueller used it or something. She took the household idol, literally the teraphim, and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. Presumably the idol, which is, like I said, a teraphim, the Hebrew word, belonged to Michal. We're assuming David didn't have one. Ominously, Samuel had previously suggested that Saul's rebellious acts were equitable to the evil of teraphim. For Michal to use the idol in such a way might point to her regard for it. "Oh, I've got an idol. I've got an idol that I worship from time to time. Let's put it in the bed." Just almost a defacing of the idol. I suppose even idols have some use. Sometimes I just surmise things in my notes. But I also recall that Jacob, too, was saved by a woman who had possession, namely Rachel, who had possession of teraphim, and deceived her father, who was... his name eludes me. Jacob. Who's his father-in-law? Laban. Thank you. During a desperate search, and she sat on it while on her donkey. David's escape echoed that of the spies saved by Rahab, who were let down through a window at night by a woman who also lied to a king. There in Joshua 2. We know that to be the prostitute, the Canaanite prostitute, Rahab. So she took this household idol. She's going to make it look like he's there. When Saul and his messengers came to take David, she said, he is sick. Is that true? Can you do that? How many times, without raising your hand, have you done it? I'm not coming to work because I'm sick. And you can figure out in some way, shape, or form that you're sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of the goat's hair on its head. So Saul said to Michal, as any father would say to his daughter, why have you deceived me like this? And let my enemy go, so that he has escaped. And Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? Now, if he said that, we're not told. We don't know that David had any needed to make a threat to Michal. Michal is actually seemingly in love with David. Instead of attempting to persuade Saul, as Jonathan, her brother, had done, she just deceived him. Michal may have realized that Saul had settled on the fact that David was indeed his enemy and that no attempts to convince him otherwise would prevail. So she just said, look, he threatened my life, so I let him out. Typically, as here, the Bible makes no explicit moral judgment concerning the rights or wrongs of one who deceives when it's to the help or the good side. In other words, if there's a deception or a lie that helps the good people, the Bible doesn't make a moral judgment on it. I'm not saying it can't. It just doesn't. Consider Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute of Jericho, who lied to the king's men about the whereabouts of the Israelite spies, thus enabling them to escape in Joshua 2, 4 and 5. Another example will come later when David deceives the Philistines. He acts like a madman, which wasn't true. He was afraid. And then he later lied to them with his actions and his words. So I list a couple things here. We should remember in light of this, God values the truth and himself does not lie. Samuel himself said, the glory of Israel will not lie. 1 Samuel 15:29. Number two, to deceive, even to lie, is an act of hostility. In the sense that when Rahab lied, it meant that she was taking the side of the Israelites and treating her own people, the Canaanites, as the enemy, as a hostile enemy. This is why Michal's lie is interesting. She lied to her father and was so treating him as an enemy. This, of course, was because he had made himself the enemy of David, whom she loved, who was her husband. Does that make it okay? When Rahab, Michal, and David lied, they abandoned any allegiance or positive relationship to the one to whom they lied, if they ever had it to begin with. If these lies can be at all justified, and I believe some can, I'll make it clear, I believe that, absolutely. It is relevant to note that the ones who lied were the weak ones, threatened by a more powerful enemy. It may be that in extreme circumstances, the weaker and threatened party may be justified in the defensive act of deceiving an enemy. After all, we are obligated to... Are we obligated, and I mean that in the strongest sense, to divulge information to our enemies when our own lives or the life of another is threatened? Corrie Ten Boom is one of my heroes. She built the room that housed Jews during the Holocaust. It's a hiding place. The very act of hiding is the act of deception. She hid people to save their lives. Wrong? Maybe. I'm not saying just because Corrie did it that makes it right. How about undercover cops? Do you think undercover cops are sinful? Their whole life is a deception. Go up to them, point your bony finger and say, you are a lie. You need to go around to that group you know that you're trying to bust in that drug ring and tell them, I'm a cop. I can't lie. Is that okay? Well, God did give us common sense. A lot of times we sin, however, and call it common sense. That there's no way to go through in a situation like this, situations like these, and say, okay, now we're going to conclude that ethics are situational, and you should be able to lie or deceive whenever it benefits you. I think that if there is a situation that presents itself to you, any time that it is meant in some way, your lie or your deception is meant to bring some sort of protection to your own life for your own purpose and benefits, it's probably wrong. Yeah, Chris? Another example is Abraham lied about Yeah, he lied about Sarah, and yet he told really a half-truth. She's my sister. She was his sister. He was trying to protect himself and her. And, you know, oftentimes he's called Abraham was a liar. I don't really see anything that he did that was so horrible. He knew what they were going to do. If I'm going into a town where I think they're going to take my wife, I'm at least going to think about how I might give them information. So, there's be careful. I would just say be careful. Maybe you would tell me, Lance, be careful. And I should be careful because I'm sitting here telling you there are opportunities or situations, I should say, in which deception might not be at all a sin. Certainly we see it today. You ladies with makeup on, you're deceiving us on how you really look. And as I tell you before, every time you play a game, gamesmanship is all about deception. Should we abandon our faith to play a game? If you play basketball and you just do a head fake, that's deceptive. The defensive guy can say, you led me to believe you were going to jump and you just threw your head in the air. And you stayed on the ground, I jumped, and you made an easy layup. That's deception. Is it not? In war, we wear camouflage fatigues. Or how about just when you go deer hunting? Is it okay to deceive the poor deer? I mean, I don't see a caveat for that in the Bible. You can't, but you can do it when you're hunting. So be careful. We can get silly about it. But there's an entire world out there that we approve of that deceives every single day. Again, like an undercover cop of sorts. So, you know, if someone comes to your door, if Christianity becomes illegal one day and you don't care about your own life, but you've got little children in your house and the Nazis are knocking on the door or some Bernie Sanders group who wants to confiscate your children along with your guns. And they say, do you have children in your house? Yep, I can't lie. There they are. Please take them and kill them. I mean, you're going to protect your children. Or you can say, nope, I just believe in the sovereignty of God. Cheryl and I had this conversation last night. She said, sovereignty of God. Every time I believe in the sovereignty of God, too. I beg to differ. Did you notice I just kind of cut the conversation off last night and said, all right, move. I'm trying to watch TV at that point. So, at any rate, whatever it was, Michael, justified or not, she tells her dad that David threatened her life, so she let him go. Verse 18, David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah, which is only be about a mile and a half away or so, and told him all that Saul had done. Haven't even heard from Samuel since he anointed David back in chapter 15 and told him all, or 16, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. No one knows where Naioth is. In fact, it just means tent or dwelling. It could be that there's a tent. I personally think it points mostly towards probably a huge area where the prophets of Ramah stayed and lived. At any rate, that's where he is. He's in the city of Ramah and whatever Naioth is. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Saul sent messengers to David, but this is a very interesting closure of the chapter. Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets, so these messengers are sent from Saul to get David. Go get him, presumably to kill him, or bring him back, or kill him right down the spot. But when they saw the prophets, remember they're in Naioth, in this dwelling of this tent full of prophets, their dwelling, their quarters. When they saw him prophesying with Samuel, standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now, don't ask me what prophesied means here. We don't know. It is unknown what it means here to prophesy. Earlier, Saul had come in chapter 10. He had met up with the prophets, and they were singing. They had musical instruments. And Saul joins in. It looks like Saul said he's prophesying, and people began to ask, is Saul also among the prophets? So you've got this place in Ramah with all these prophets, and they're going to be known probably to preach Old Testament, to serve Samuel, to serve the people, and to sing as prophets do. And it looks like Saul joined their company, and they start singing. And people are going, huh, we didn't know he could sing. Is he also among the prophets? That was earlier. Now this group of messengers, who are no doubt soldiers in Saul's army, they go trying to get David. They see these prophets, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes on all these messengers, and they start prophesying. Let's see, what did I put there? I don't know how good my notes are for you, but they're good for me. basically just the same thing I said. Prophesying could apparently take various forms. When a harmful spirit from God overcame Saul, in chapter 18, we forgot last week, it said that he raved in his house. But the term is literally prophesied. 1 Samuel 18:9. In context, to rave was not that he would prophesy by preaching God's word or even singing it. But it was more of a mad thing, a madness, an insanity. On the other hand, when Samuel was established as a prophet, he became the one who brought the word of the Lord to Israel. In 1 Samuel 3:20 and 21. In other words, to prophesy means different things in different contexts. What seems to be common to the various contexts is speech. In prophesying, it's speech that under the influence of a power beyond the speaker. It could be someone speaking in the modern Pentecostal charismatic church, the tongues that they speak in. Are these people saying something? How many of you have been to churches like this? You've heard them. You've watched them online. You've gone, whoo, honey, we need to get out of here. Or what did we do? We thought this was a calm Baptist church or something. Some of them are just going through a litany of things and sounds they've learned. Others of them, I truly believe, are under the influence of something. I just don't think it's the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'd stake my life on it. It's not the Holy Spirit. But they have a feeling. Something comes over them that brings about this ecstatic utterance that they began to say over and over and over. They don't know what it is. But because it feels good, they equate it to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a very dangerous area to be. If something feels good, is it the Spirit of God? Is premarital, extramarital sex feel good? I don't know, but I've heard it does. Is that from God? Is going 100 miles an hour, 120, 150 miles an hour in a sports car down the interstate feel good? I don't know. I've been 100 before. That felt kind of scary. And it was for Christian purposes. I needed to get somewhere and preach the word somewhere. Things that feel good, taking drugs that are illegal, does that feel good? Is that of God? It's a lot of things that feel good doesn't mean it's of God. If you don't know what you're saying, for heaven's sake, don't say it. You could be blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ our Lord without knowing it. If you don't know, why say it? It's not a prayer language. Don't fall into that trap. Every prayer in the Bible is in the language of the speaker. Make sure you know what you're saying. Don't buy into that lie that it's a special prayer language. Paul never says that. He just says, if that's all you have to say, go talk to the wind. No one, you can't edify the church with it. Don't do it. It's dangerous. Am I made my point? Don't do it. This is prophesying, but it's in an evil context. So it can mean various things, whatever the context is. Whatever it was, they were no longer capable of carrying out the king's command. These messengers are going, the Spirit of God comes over them, and God stops them. And they become part of the prophets, doing what we don't know. It's called prophesying. So the first group gets there. Spirit of God, don't miss that. The Spirit of God came over the messengers. Verse 21, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time and they also prophesied. Each one of these groups are coming up. Do you remember another story? It's about Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9 to 14, where the wicked king sends to arrest Elisha, sends 50 men. Sir, come with us. He said, are you the man of God? They say. He says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. They're gone. The king sends 50 more. Are you the man of God? If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. Bam, happens again. The next group of 50 comes and the leader is going, okay, I'm going to tread lightly. Sir, please spare my life. So you see that when you are up against the Spirit of God, acting contrary to God's law, you're in a dangerous position. Now, to be sure, many people have acted against God's people and killed them right away without any fight in return. Sometimes we see an action like what's going on here with David and Ramah. Sometimes an action like Elisha. Sometimes God's people just get martyred right there on the spot. There's no guarantee that if you're on the Lord's side, you're going to live through the most traumatic martyrdoms. Finally, Saul himself goes in verse 22. He went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sikkoh. We do not know what that is. No scholar does. But wherever it is, it's a large well in this particular area on the way to Ramah. He asked and said, where are Samuel and David? Someone said, behold, they're at Naioth and Ramah. He proceeded there to Naioth and Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. That's odd, because the Spirit of God has come on him before. It has departed him. An evil spirit comes upon him. David plays a song. It goes away. It comes back. And now the Spirit of God is back upon him. Every time the Spirit of God comes upon him, it spares David's life. It not only spares David's life, it spares David from the bloodshed that he might have meted out upon the enemies. Every time the Spirit of God works all the time, and when he decides, it works. In this context, God is preventing war. You've got three groups of men that have stopped in their tracks. They're unable to do, just simply arrest David amongst a bunch of prophets. It's not a bunch of soldiers. All you got to do is march through the prophets, push them out of the way, grab David, either kill him or take him back to Saul. They can't do it because the Spirit of God has come over them. Saul goes and the Spirit of God has come over him. So that leads me to say this. I look at our country today and I don't know how it heals. I don't know how 28% of people are voting for socialists in New Hampshire. I have no idea. I don't get that at all. And furthermore, I don't understand how people vote for an atheist. The man is a staunch atheist. He believes there is no God. And this entire group of people follow him. Half the country, it seems, maybe more, is divided. We need to transform our once Christian country and make it into a socialistic Russia. That's what the insane people of this world want to do. They're messengers coming to attack the truth. So what should we pray? Pray that the Spirit of God. These people are not converted, but it stops them in their tracks. I look at the upcoming election and I look at our president. I think he could be a lot better if he would just quit fueling the hatred from his enemies. Brother, just be nice. Find it somewhere in that lost soul of yours to be kind. To me, a good leader makes even his enemies at peace with him. He's not that person. He's not going to be that person. It's not a bone in his body that way. What do you want? It's left to the church. We are the preservative of this world to pray that the Spirit of God would come upon these people. All of us. Stop this madness in its tracks. Everyone go to the home peacefully. I challenge you to pray that way. And in verse 24, Saul also stripped off his clothes. By the way, that would be naked. He didn't just take off his robes. He's from the way it's worded grammatically, he's naked, which is not a sight we want to dwell upon. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Whatever it is he's doing to prophesy, whatever that may look like, he does it all day and all night before Samuel. They don't have a conversation. Samuel doesn't instruct him. Neither one talks to the other. He is in Samuel's presence prophesying under the influence of God's Spirit. And therefore they say, once again, as they said in chapter 10, now at the other end of the spectrum. Now, instead of seeing Saul come out with a company of prophets singing songs, they see him laying there buck naked at the feet of Samuel, uttering some ecstatic utterance for night and a day, saying, is Saul also among the prophets? It's a strange way to end it. And it's a strange thing, and no one really knows what's going on in this prophesying. Let's take a look at a couple of observations for this. Every time I bring this to the presentation mode, it has to think. It thought quickly. Here's a snapshot somebody got of David being led out of Michael's, or his house was most likely on the wall of the city. And so we also see the spies being led out like that, like I said in Joshua chapter 2. And even the Apostle Paul was led out of a window that way to escape what was coming to him. These are just random observations. No matter how godly one is, for example, Jesus, there will always be those who love them and hate them. For the latter, jealousy is usually the culprit. Always. Somebody, it's amazing how somebody, maybe you love something or somebody and you think, aren't they great? And somebody goes, I don't like him at all. I can't stand him. I'm amazed at the preachers that I love and listen to and the people that I read. And I read, and then there's a whole group of people that hates them, thinks they're heretics. I don't get that. Usually it's because that teacher has said something, or usually it's because some other teacher has said that teacher says this. They put it in a bad context and, we hate that. We got a problem with that guy. And so usually I find that it's jealousy when people hate one another. It's just the jealousy. We don't like other people getting attention that we think either they shouldn't get or we should get. Jesus was certainly a good example of that. Though we observe how God protected David from madmen like Saul, as I said earlier, this is not always the case. Many godly people are killed by madmen propelled by evil and hate. Pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it will break your heart. Or any book on martyrs. And the modern day, by the way, they're dying today just far more prevalently for the Lord Jesus Christ than they ever did in the past. The stories that come out of North Korea, the stories that come out of South America, the stories that come out of the United States, there are people that are dying for their faith. And if not dying, being suffering horribly for it. And you think, well, these are good people. Lord, don't you want these people to live? Don't you think, Lord, they would be good? You and I think that. I certainly do. This person, if they were alive, they would be wonderful. They could be great for our cause. Or you think of people like maybe Tiger Woods. Maybe if Tiger Woods could come to know Christ. Or Madonna. Or who's that other crazy lady that wears weird things? Gaga. That's right. Which one? Lady Gaga. What if one of these people came to know Christ? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't the kingdom of God benefit from that? There was one of the accompanying singers that used to sing with Prince. Her stage name was Vanity. How many of you remember Vanity? Real pretty lady, dancer, totally lewd. His videos or her songs on her solo albums were filthy. She came to Christ. And she was being interviewed on one of the talk shows one day. Complete, very beautiful lady, just completely calm. Came in, had her big, thick black Bible, and was being asked question after question. She didn't talk fast. She didn't talk with an attitude. She just talked of a relieved person that had come to know Christ. And then she died a couple years later of some strange disease, autoimmune disease. And I thought, Lord, come on. You needed to keep her alive. And I hear God saying, did I? Really, Lance? Can I be God? Just let me be God. So I think these things happen. We want things to happen our way, but God is in control. There's no doubt about it. Sometimes the good die young. God did protect David. Sometimes he doesn't. We should be cautious of unstable people. Who one moment, I don't know why she's laughing, but who act rationally one moment, the next irrationally. Today it's called bipolarism. We might see in Saul what it really is. That's not to say maybe you've been to a doctor and the doctor said you're bipolar and they've given you medication. I understand that. That happens a lot today. I think in giving titles to the way we feel and to our sin, it can really be trouble for us. Well, it gives us excuses to act crazy ways. I mean, someone might have gone to Saul. Maybe Jonathan could have pulled out his wallet and said, look, Dad, you need to go see this. There's a witch over there in Endor. She will help you out and show you the error of your ways. You're clearly bipolar. Dad, you're up here and then you're down here and you're listening to me and you're sane and then you're not. Why was that so? The reason it was is, number one, Saul did what Saul wanted to do. Saul obeyed God when it fit his own plan. And he disobeyed God when he felt like disobeying God. And therein is the crux of the matter, folks. If you're living life on your terms, you're doing things the way you want to do it, when you want to do it, you've abandoned God. He may not have abandoned you totally, but look at the ramifications we see in Saul. God himself sends evil spirits. He's the one that sends them. When Jesus encounters these people in the New Testament, if we take what we know from the Old Testament and put it in the New Testament, then it may very well be everyone Jesus encountered had rebelled the same way Saul had. And God sends them an evil spirit as their oppressor. Could be, very well be that. Some people act in such demonically possessed ways. Some people just go to the doctor and they say, I'm feeling a little bit like this, a little bit like that, I'm a little bit moody. Oh, here, take this psychotropic drug, this will help you. Sometimes that's completely benign. Other times, I think most of the time, it's a spiritual problem. A spiritual problem to be dealt with spiritually, not with a psychiatrist and a pill. Just my opinion, take it or leave it, it's free. Note how evil spirits, as I said, are used by God to discipline those who harden their hearts. Saul hardened his heart, God sent an evil spirit. He did the same thing to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, so God hardened his heart. Fine, you rebel against me, I will send you the result of what your rebellion comes to. Maybe this is why we're so miserable when we fall away from the Lord. If you've ever backslidden in your faith, you become miserable. And you know it. And you know where you need to go, how you need to get back. Maybe, maybe not. Some people really enjoy their backslidden time, and it takes a while to get them back. Though God disciplines those who rebel, others of us are also affected, like David. Those who rebel, we think, okay, that's the one, they're going to suffer. But because of what Saul did, look at poor David. He had to leave his house, his wife, his position in the army, fleeing, has no family. He seeks protection amidst a bunch of prophets. I don't know how safe that is. Apparently it was, because anybody that tries to get them will start prophesying, whether you like it or not. So your rebellion, as you know, will affect not only you, but others, as it did with David. I think it's interesting when David left Michal and she let him out the window. We know that she loved him. Because in chapter 18, it said she loved him, and so David married her. Never says David loved her. And when he left, it wasn't goodbye, honey. All right. I'll send you a letter as to where I am. Nothing. I don't think David could care less about Michal. She loved him. He left. Maybe that's it. Now, I'm obviously surmising, but maybe it was his opportunity, finally, an opportunity to get away from being the king's son-in-law and that woman he calls his daughter. She will prove later to have been not so much with David, but jealous of David. Was it right, I asked, for David to leave as he did? And we looked at earlier, consider Nehemiah 6:11. Was it right? Should David have stayed put? Sovereignty of God, I'm the anointed king. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in every page there is loaded with information and application, because it is inspired by you. True prophecy in the scriptures. May we be found studying it and prophesying the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.